Thank you. Well, thank you all. It is a wonderful privilege, an absolute joy to be here with you. Andrew and Stephanie Ramos are two people that I consider to be dear friends, and it is an honor not only to preach the word, to charge him at the time of his ordination, but it's also an immense privilege for me to meet all of you, the precious flock, the sheep of Christ's flock that Andrew and Stephanie have come to love and come to serve. And so you are precious to them, and because they are precious to me, my affection for you abounds as well in Christ. And so it's a delight to be with you and to meet you all and say hello and shake your hand. And my task this morning, as Ted said, is to speak especially to Andrew with respect to his calling as a minister of the gospel. And I will do that, but I also intend to speak to you all as well, because as I'll say a little bit more about later, you are all called to be ministers of the gospel. But as I considered the myriad of topics that might be appropriate to preach on for an ordination service, the call to the ministry, the call to holiness, the pastor's preaching labors, shepherding the flock, counseling, prayer, discipleship, my mind finally settled on the topic of the pastor's love for his people. Love is at the very heart of the Christian life. Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment in the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that the second greatest commandment is that we love our neighbors as ourselves. This was the new commandment that Jesus gave to us as his disciples, to love one another even as he has loved us, and so therefore we might prove to be his disciples. John 13. In 1 John 5:1, the Apostle John says, "Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." In Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "The only thing that means anything is faith working through love." The fruit of the Spirit is love, first of all. And in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, "The goal of all of his pastoral instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." All of the tasks and the responsibilities and the functions of pastoral ministry are summed up in the love that the pastor is to have for Christ, and therefore the love that the pastor has for Christ's flock. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and we who love him must love the bride he loves. "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Well, then shepherd my sheep." When you love the chief shepherd, you will love his sheep. And when you love the sheep, you will find in that love all the motivation necessary to shepherd them faithfully as a minister of the gospel. And so my mind finally settled on a passage that showcases the genuine love that a pastor has for the flock that has been entrusted into his care. And that passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 23, and then running through chapter 2 and verse 4. And as you turn there, 2 Corinthians 1:23 to 2:4, we need to be acquainted with the context of events that occasioned the writing of this letter. And a significant part of that context has to do with Paul changing his travel plans. That's right. Not a normal, notable piece of information for a text of Scripture, but it's really important here. You see, according to 1 Corinthians 16, Paul had originally planned to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost and then visit the Corinthians after coming down through Macedonia. But after Timothy delivered the letter of 1 Corinthians, he found out that false teachers from Jerusalem claiming to be apostles of Christ were inciting a rebellion against Paul in the church. And so Paul decided to go straight to Corinth from Ephesus. He figured his best shot at clearing up confusion and quelling this rebellion would be to deal with it in person. But that's not how things turned out. During that first visit, which he says in chapter 2, verse 2, it was a painful visit, or some translations have a sorrowful visit, Paul discovered that this conflict was not to be easily solved. He found the Corinthians were so deceived by the errors of the false teachers that they didn't rise to his defense and didn't rise to the defense of the gospel that he preached when it came under attack, and it broke his heart. His spiritual children, as he calls them in 1 Corinthians 4:15, whom he, as it were, birthed in the gospel, fathered in the gospel, were being led astray by these false teachers. And so he traveled straight back to Ephesus from Corinth on that sorrowful visit, and he wrote to the Corinthians another letter, which history has not preserved for us, which we call the severe letter or the tearful letter, based upon chapter 2, verse 4. And in this letter, he sharply reproved them for failing to repudiate the accusations against him from the false teachers and to failing to repudiate the teaching of these false teachers. Apostles. And these men, the false apostles, seized upon this. They accused Paul of vacillating. Chapter 1, verse 17. All these changes in travel plans, they said, just show that Paul is a capricious and unstable man. He says yes, yes, and then no, no. At the same time, he purposes according to the flesh. He's not guided by the Holy Spirit of God. He's guided by only his own fallen nature. We're the real ones. He's the phony. And so it fell to Paul to defend himself and to defend the legitimacy of his apostleship, because to doubt Paul's apostolic ministry was to doubt Paul's apostolic gospel. For the sake of the gospel, and therefore for the sake of the souls of the Corinthians, Paul sets out to vindicate his character in response to these false accusations. And part of that vindication includes a defense of his travel plans. And in chapter 1, verse 23, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 4, Paul explains that it wasn't because he was a coward who refused to face his detractors. And it wasn't because he was a tyrannical manipulator who wanted to exert his power over the Corinthians. So, hey, we'll keep them guessing. I'm going to come. Oh, I'm not going to come. You know, that kind of a thing. No, it wasn't either of those things. Rather, he says in this passage that it was out of love that he acted the way that he did. Let's read our text for this morning, starting in chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And it's in that final verse that Paul makes explicit the concept that he's elaborating on in this entire passage. His actions toward the Corinthians were motivated by love. Everything he did with reference to them was an expression of his deep, fatherly, pastoral love for them. And so what we really have in this text is a clear example of what it means for ministers of the gospel to love those whom they're ministering to. What does true pastoral Christ-like love look like between pastor and people? In this passage, we observe four marks of the minister's love for his people, four attributes of the love that must characterize the ministry of the true servant of the gospel. And the most immediate application of this text will be to Andrew, as I call him to cultivate and manifest these four marks of the minister's love. But I'm also speaking to all of you, because As Ephesians 4 says, Christ gives the church pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is built up to maturity when the saints, the individual members of the church, are equipped to do the work of the ministry. So you are all called to ministry. You are all called to minister the gospel, both to the unbelieving world that needs to hear the gospel of forgiveness of sins in Christ, and to your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who need one another's help to put off sin, to put on righteousness, and to pursue their joy in the magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, you are called to ministry. And this passage teaches you about the love that you are to have for those you minister to. Well, the first mark of the minister's love is, number one, sensitivity. Sensitivity. Look at verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. What does that mean? Look also at chapter 2, verse 1. A verse sheds more light on this. Paul says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Paul's saying that if he would have come to them so soon again after his painful visit, he would have most likely had to come exercising apostolic discipline against the church, which would have only resulted in sorrow for everyone involved. And so he doesn't visit them again. He does change his plans, but not for the reasons the false apostles accused him of. Not because he was fickle, not because he was an unstable, unspiritual man, not because he was indifferent to the Corinthians' needs, and certainly not because he was arrogantly posturing to show the Corinthians who's boss. In reality, Paul's motivation wasn't self-focused at all. He changed his plans in order to spare the Corinthians of another sorrowful visit. He says, I was thinking about you. I was thinking about your welfare. I was thinking about what would most serve your joy and your spiritual health. That is pastoral sensitivity. See, Paul was a wise shepherd. He wasn't fearful of wielding the rod of discipline. He would do that. But he wasn't trigger happy either. He didn't wield that rod as a result of lashing back at people in anger. If he ever did wield the rod, he did it with the intention of instruction and eventual reconciliation. Parents understand this. It's necessary to wield the rod of discipline with your children. And in those times when they've disobeyed significantly, right, in the moment it's easy to want to discipline them out of anger. But you know that that won't serve them. It won't serve them for you to just lash out. That would only exasperate them. It would just drive them to further disobedience. Well, Paul was a wise spiritual father to the Corinthians. He was willing to wield the rod. But by delaying his next visit and writing the letter instead, he mercifully gave them time to examine themselves, to consider what they had done, and to repent. He knew, Paul did, Proverbs 15:23, how delightful is a timely word. And Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. And oh, what lessons this teaches us, Andrew, who desire to be faithful servants of Christ's flock. It is often necessary for a pastor to bring correction to those believers entrusted into his care. But that needs to be governed by a loving pastoral sensitivity, as Paul models for us here. Because it is possible to give the right answer at the wrong time. And when we do give the right answer at the wrong time, it's often because we're not being sensitive to the reality that our people, just like we ourselves, are still in progress. They are still battling sin in their lives. They have not yet been made perfect, and so they don't respond to truth the way that they ought to. Now, that's no excuse for a believer to reject biblical correction. Not at all. But it is a plea to those of us doing the correcting to be patient with those we're ministering to. You need to speak the truth in love, absolutely. But then you need to give the saints time to examine themselves in light of what counsel you've given them, time to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, time for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and bring conviction. You can't engineer any of that. And you can't write people off if they don't immediately receive your instruction and change course. Augustine said, "Severity is ready to punish the faults which it may discover. Charity, and we could say pastoral sensitivity, is reluctant to discover the faults which it must punish." Severity is ready to punish the faults which it may discover. Charity is reluctant to discover the faults which it must punish. See, Paul didn't make leadership decisions on the basis of what would be most expedient for him. He made those decisions based upon what would bring the greatest benefit to his people. And so you also, Andrew, as you seek to serve the body of Christ faithfully, must consider others' interests above your own, or perhaps better said, to consider others' interests as your own. But more on that in a moment. And so the minister's love for his people is marked first by sensitivity. A second mark of the minister's love is, number two, servanthood. Servanthood. Look at verse 24 of chapter 1. Paul says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." And we see Paul's pastoral sensitivity at work even further here. He's just affirmed to them that he's postponed his visit in order to spare them the pain of judgment. But he knows that his opponents will seize upon that confession of love and consideration for the Corinthians and would twist it to suit their own ends. It was to spare you that he didn't come? Well, that's nothing more than a veiled threat. I mean, he might as well say, "Don't make me come and destroy you." Who does this guy think he is? What a tyrant this Paul is. So to make sure that Paul's not misunderstood, he adds this qualification: "Not that we lord it over your faith." And what you have in this phrase is the repudiation of a domineering spirit. The truly loving minister of the gospel, the loving shepherd of Christ's sheep, renounces all forms of despotism, domineering, dictatorial power. Paul has absolutely no interest in lording his apostolic authority over the Corinthians. He has no desire to micromanage and domineer and control people's thinking and behavior for its own sake. Paul didn't have a problem with authority structures in the church, right? He recognized differing roles. He prescribed submission of the people to their elders. So Paul didn't have a problem with authority. What he did have a problem with was lords in the church. Lords, plural. There's only one Lord in the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul puts it plainly, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." We are not your lords. Christ is your Lord. We are your slaves. This is a spirit of servanthood. In Luke 22, verse 24, the disciples begin to fight about which one will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 25, Jesus puts it to rest. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." You see, that heavy-handed, that domineering spirit, that's what marks the rulers of the world system. But in the kingdom of God, true greatness displays itself in the humility of servanthood. And one more, actually the text that Ted read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your pope." No, that's not what he said. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as the head of the church. No, Peter didn't say that either. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. See, if there were ever two men other than Jesus himself who might have a claim to lordship over the church, it would have been the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And both of them unequivocally disclaim any lordly authority over the faith of individual believers. There is one apostle and high priest of our confession. There is one shepherd and guardian of our souls, and that is Christ alone. And so we who would claim to be ministers of the gospel in the service of Christ's flock, we need to be on guard against that domineering spirit in our own hearts. It is so easy for those who are naturally gifted, maybe even gifted by God to be leaders, to fall prey to this temptation. You give a prideful and insecure man a title, a little publicity, and a bit of a following, and he immediately starts kingdom building. He likes being the guy in charge. He likes being the one to make the decisions. He likes being the one that people look up to and revere and respect. And before long, he becomes enamored with the glory of himself, and his ministry becomes less and less about the magnification of Christ and more about the preservation of his ego. And so now, if anyone dares to contradict him, he takes it as a personal assault to the personal kingdom that he's building. And so all his energy goes into micromanaging and controlling every little decision, to increasing his power and broadening his influence, just making sure that everybody toes the line. And it's that sort of authoritarianism that marks just about every single cult you'll ever hear of. But that kind of thing could not be further from Paul's mind when he speaks about sparing the Corinthians. Not that we lord it over your faith. Not that we are your lords. Not that we are your kings. We are your slaves. Martin Luther discovered that the Protestants were beginning to call themselves Lutherans. And he said, "What is Luther? I have been crucified for no one." He says, "How does it happen to me that I, a poor stinking sack of maggots, should have someone call the children of Christ after my unworthy name? Not so, beloved friends. I am and wish to be master of no man. I have, along with the community, the one universal teaching of Christ, who alone is our master." See, Luther understood this principle of servanthood, that we are not in this to make a name for ourselves, but to make a name for Christ, to make his name famous, that our name should perish. Whitfield wrote in a letter, "Let my name be forgotten, let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified." And oh, how you should pray, Andrew, for an extra measure of this spirit of servanthood, the repudiation of all ministerial lordliness. Not because I think you struggle with this particularly at all, frankly. I think that you, by God's grace, are self-evidently one who serves others, who does not get drunk on his own power. But my goodness, how easy it is after a little while, after the routine of the ministry, after doing the tasks, after a little bit of frustration with the slowness of progress in a number of areas, right? Where it's easy to just slip into this idea of, I've got to make this happen. This is, hey, my name's on this. You're the true minister of the gospel delights to make the confession of John the Baptist, John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. John MacArthur has called that the first law of ministry. Let us never forget, brother, that we are ministers and not masters. In fact, that's what Paul says in the next phrase. Look again at verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. He says, I have no desire to control your every thought, word, and action. I'm just a fellow worker. I'm laboring right alongside you. And my goal is your joy in Christ, not my position in the church. It says the same thing in Philippians 1:25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Friends, these verses teach us that the essence of all gospel ministry is laboring to increase one another's joy in Jesus. The essence of all gospel ministry is laboring to increase one another's joy in Jesus. You say, wait a minute, I thought the goal of the ministry was to present every man complete in Christ, Colossians 1:28. Well, yes, absolutely that's so. But the nature of that maturity, what it means to be a mature believer, is to see Christ as he actually is in all of his glory, and to be so satisfied by him that every sinful pleasure in this universe is lost on you, has no place in your heart, because your joy is full. Your heart is satisfied with a greater glory. A more satisfying glory. Because when your joy is in Christ, you have no taste for the passing pleasures of sin. You pursue holiness as your greatest treasure, because holiness, the path of holiness, is where Christ is. That is spiritual maturity. So the essence of gospel ministry is laboring to increase one another's joy in Jesus. You say, wait a minute, I thought the goal of ministry was the glory of God. Well, yes, again, absolutely. But there is nothing that makes God look greater than for sinful people to forsake the pursuit of their happiness in sin and to seek all their happiness, all their joy, all their satisfaction in the person of his Son. Nothing magnifies the worth of God more than when his people can have him and desire nothing else. Joy in Christ is the essence of spiritual maturity, and joy in Christ is the essence of glorifying God. And so joy in Christ is the goal, the essential goal of all gospel ministry. One commentator captures this when he writes, "So far from wishing like some despot to oppress and subjugate the Corinthians by the relentless imposition of authority, Paul desires to be a helper of their joy. That is, that he may assist them to arrive at that state of unclouded communion with God and fellowship with each other, in which their overflowing and constant experience will be, 1 Peter 1:8, one of joy unspeakable and full of glory." Another commentator defines that joy as a deep, durable delight in the splendor of God that utterly ruins you for anything else. It is a whole-souled savoring of the spiritual sweetness of Jesus that drives out all competing pleasures and leads the soul to rest content with the knowledge of God and the blessings of intimacy with him. Andrew, this is why Christ has given you to his church. That. This is what you are called to do for the precious sheep allotted to your charge. This is the goal in all your labors in ministry. You are to order every aspect of your life. Do whatever it is that you have to do so that these people can see and know and enjoy more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do it. You did it in the first hour. I watched you, and I've watched you do it for years with those folks you've served at Grace Church. And so again, these are not admonitions that I give to you because I think you're bad at them. I think you're good at them, and you need to excel still more. And that's true of every last one of us who names the name of Christ. It's not just preachers, not just pastors, not just elders. It's true of every single one of us. Your life exists. The reason that you have any influence over the people that are in this room that you might have is so that you would increase their joy in Christ. that they might see, know, and enjoy Jesus more because they've known you. And that means we need to ask ourselves, each of us, in every aspect of my life, what can I do to put the loveliness of Jesus on display? How can I think? How can I speak? How can I act? How can I live so that people see that the greatest joy imaginable is to be found only in Christ? That, dear brother, is what it means to love people. As a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly love someone is to labor to do whatever it is that has to be done to bring the beloved their greatest good and benefit. And everyone's greatest good and benefit is to find eternal joy and everlasting satisfaction in the person of Jesus. So it's ridiculous to think that we would lord it over their faith. We don't seek to domineer and to rule and to subjugate as if to exalt ourselves as that vision which might satisfy our people. I don't hold myself up to my people and say, look at me, I'm a preacher. I preach good sermons, I have nice suits, look at me, there's my glory, be satisfied. Aren't you glad you have a pastor like me? Ugh. I mean, it's weird to say that. It's weird to even enunciate those syllables. That is not what ministry is. Ministry is, let me lay down my life. Let me be as nothing. Let my name be trodden under the feet of all men. Let me decrease, if by that Christ can increase. If I can hold out to you his glory, you know, that will satisfy you. That will change you. That will transform you into the very image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, from one degree of glory to the next. So we don't lord it over. We lay our lives down as slaves so that people might find their joy in Jesus. So the faithful minister loves his people, and that love is marked, first of all, by sensitivity, and secondly, by servanthood. The third mark of the minister's love is, number three, satisfaction. And by using the term satisfaction, I mean this. True biblical love consists in the sharing of mutual joy, of seeking one another's joy as one's own. True biblical love consists in the sharing of mutual joy, of seeking one another's joy as one's own. Where do I get that from? Look with me at the first three verses of chapter 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul's elaborating on what he said in verse 23, that it was to spare them that he postponed his second visit to Corinth because he didn't want a repeat of the painful visit. He didn't want to come back to them before they had time to repent and then have to come with the rod and punish them in unrepentant sin. That, he says, wouldn't have tended to their joy. But here we learn that though Paul's change in travel plans was out of a consideration for the Corinthians first of all, they weren't the only ones who he was trying to spare from sorrow. Look at it again. But I determined this for my own sake, that I wouldn't come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. He's just repeating over and over again that his concern is that he wouldn't be made sorrowful and that he wouldn't lose his gladness. You say, isn't that selfish? Well, if that's selfish, then Paul has gone absolutely crazy. He has entirely forgotten what he's trying to accomplish as he's writing, namely, to convince the Corinthians of his love for them. And now he's finally letting down his guard and showing his true colors that he's just a self-seeking manipulator. But that is obviously not what is happening here. And that means we learn from this passage that there is a way to pursue your own joy and at the same time love people. And that is when you pursue your joy in their joy. When you seek the happiness of others as your own happiness. Listen to the way that Paul's reasoning here. He says, if I came to you with a rod of discipline, I knew that that's going to cause you sorrow. And how can I be happy if you're afflicted? Unless my visit causes you joy, it can bring no joy to me. See, their sorrow is his sorrow. Their joy is his joy. And the great commentator Charles Hodge wrote, such was the apostle's love for the Corinthians that unless they were happy, he could not be happy. Such was the apostle's love that his happiness was bound up in their happiness. You see what this means? Love is not disinterested benevolence. Love is not stone-faced self-sacrifice, no matter the cost. The point of love is not that we should go without some good things ourselves. Like, I sacrificed, I had the hardship, I really love that person. No, the point of love is that we're willing to do whatever needs to be done, including endure hardship, to secure those good things for the beloved. Love is not chiefly about our abstinence of good things. It's about our beloved's happiness in those good things. I'll give you an example, and many of you have heard this example before. Valentine's Day is not far away. Imagine, men, that 2 weeks from tomorrow, you come home to your wife with a beautiful bouquet of a dozen red roses, and she sees you with the roses, her eyes light up, she smiles, she hugs you, and she says, oh, they're beautiful, thank you so much. What's your response, men? Yeah, don't mention it. Just disinterested. Yep, just, you know, doing my duty as a husband. It's Valentine's Day, what else am I going to do? Is that loving? No. Why not? Love is an action, isn't it? I've dutifully performed the action of buying my wife roses for Valentine's Day. Love is self-sacrifice, isn't it? I left work early. I drove 30 miles to the best florist I know to find the most beautiful roses that I could. How is that not love? Because love is more than an action. It's certainly not less than an action, but it's more than an action. It's more than self-sacrifice. Love is seeking your joy in the joy of another. So what's the right response at the doorstep when your wife thanks you for the flowers? It's taking her in your arms, smiling back at her, and saying, "It is my pleasure. Nothing makes me happier than to see you happy." Now, which one of you ladies will hear that response and say, oh, you're so selfish. Everything's just about your happiness, isn't it? Did you get these flowers for me or for you? See, not one of you thinks that way. Why? Because even if we're not always perfectly conscious of it, we understand that love is having someone else's joy so inextricably bound up with your own joy that your heart, as it were, envelops their own heart, and their happiness is what sustains your happiness. That's the love that Paul had for the Corinthians. Their joy is his joy. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. In other words, dear Corinthians, your joy is my joy. I'm happy when you're happy. And everything in me is hoping that my joy would be your joy as well. That would bring you the greatest delight is not my grief and my sorrow, but my joy. It's a two-way street, Paul says. I take your joy as mine, and I pray that you would take my joy as yours. What a beautiful picture that is, friends, of true Christian love. And may God work in our hearts, Andrew. May the Spirit of God so work love in the hearts of his shepherds that you would pursue your people's good as your good, that you would seek your joy in their joy, that you would seek your happiness in their happiness, that you all would seek your joy in one another's joy, that your happiness in one another's happiness. Because if that happened, you know what would happen? Sacrificial, life-laid-down ministry to the body of Christ would happen. And it would go from being what you just know you should do, sort of merely your duty. Well, yep, getting the roses, it's Valentine's Day. Gotta love the brethren. We'd go from this duty, this, well, you know, it's not that I don't like it. It's just sort of like, yeah, you know, I just, that's what you do. We'd go from that to being your delight. You'd outdo one another in showing honor. You'd race to the bottom to serve one another. And you'd not grumble about it. Like, oh, I gotta take care of this guy's moving thing, you know. But I get to go help. I get to go lighten this man's load. I get to go serve alongside this sweet lady in the kitchen. I get to go help her with her kids. Difficult, inconvenient service to your people won't be, if you follow this, just something you know you ought to do and feel guilty about if you don't do. It would be your joy. It'll be your meat and your drink. And then needs would get met, and the body would minister to one another, and the love of Jesus would be on display to Owosso, to a watching world. Don't you want that for your church? You certainly want it for your pastors. They want it for you. This note of satisfaction is so crucial in understanding what love is. Well, faithful minister's love for his people is marked by sensitivity, by servanthood, by the mutual satisfaction in one another's welfare that is wrought by the Spirit of God. And we come now, finally, to the fourth mark of the minister's love. Number four, sharpening. Sharpening. Look with me at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. He's basically saying to them, dear friends, don't think it was easy for me to write that letter to you, that severe letter, that tearful letter. Despite what the false apostles are telling you, don't think that I took some perverse delight in confronting you like that. My dear Corinthians, I tell you, it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart that I wrote to you, and with many tears. I had no desire to make you sorrowful for sorrow's sake. I don't love conflict. Frankly, it would have been easier for me to avoid the situation entirely. I got other things to do. But dear brothers and sisters, he says, I love you all too much to abandon you to the damning doctrines of the false apostles for the sake of avoiding a difficult conversation. I love you all too much not to confront you about your sin. Because Paul's love was a sharpening love. And I want to draw just two brief lines of application from this verse. First, the love that a faithful minister has for his people requires him to confront sin in their lives. Love requires confrontation of sin. See, the watered-down, wishy-washy, sentimentalized notion of love that is propagated by our self-indulgent, perennially adolescent culture, and sadly, which has been imbibed even in the professing church, is little more than Carl Rogers' notion of unconditional positive regard. To love someone, according to our corrupt culture, is to affirm every decision they make and to applaud them just for being them. In fact, there's nothing more hateful, according to our society, than to tell someone they're wrong and that they need to change in some considerable way, otherwise they won't be pleasing to God. All the way down to you can't change your gender. But this is precisely what love demands. You know, I'm sure oncologists would love to tell every patient that they see that they don't have cancer. There is no tumor, that your body is healthy and sound and all is well. There's no need for radiation. There's no need for surgery. You can expect a long life with your grandchildren. That would surely make for more pleasant days in the office. But it would not be loving the patient, would it? Why? Because if the patient really does have cancer, the disease will go untreated and it'll eventually kill them. Same is true in ministry, Andrew. Discernment properly identifies sin for the cancer that it is, and love constrains us to have the difficult conversations with our brothers and sisters in which we lovingly explain that though they might not be aware of it, they are spiritually infirm, and they need to do something about it before that sickness ravages their soul. It's sure easier to ignore sin in people. It's easier not to have people call you judgmental and arrogant and holier than thou, especially because you're so young and inexperienced, because you've brought sin to their attention. The flesh aims to avoid the blessing of biblical correction in whatever hurtful way it might seek to survive. So it's easier to avoid resolving that conflict. Maybe it might not be resolved. It'll end with people leaving the church, or it'll leave with broken relationships. You sit on this side, they sit on that side. You just don't talk. It's easier to flatter people about the state of their soul so that they'll like you more. But dear brother, that is not ministry. That is not love. The loving servant of Christ's flock is willing to endure all manner of difficulty for the sake of one another's mortification of sin and joy in Jesus. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Why? Because those wounds work in the soul a godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, that produces repentance leading to salvation. And so love requires that the faithful minister be bold in his confrontation of sin. But secondly, love also requires that that boldness be a broken-hearted boldness. Paul says he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears. Paul's preeminent reaction to the sin of the Corinthians wasn't one of vexation or frustration or exasperation. It wasn't just like he was annoyed at them. Man, these Corinthians, they're always just kind of blowing it. They're, look at me, they're selling me out to the false apostles. I can't believe I got to deal with this again. That was not his attitude. He was grieved to the heart. He didn't rebuke them because their sin made him mad. He rebuked them because his heart broke for them. He knew where the end of the road where they were traveling led. It led to apostasy. It led to condemnation. And he couldn't stand to think that those whom he loved so much might be severed from the Christ who is their one and only indomitable joy and then go into the eternal torment of hell. See, the faithful minister is courageous enough to get over his fear of what people might say or do to him if he confronts them over their sin. But that same faithful minister also takes no perverse delight in delivering that correction. And we need to be on guard against that, because our hearts will deceive us into thinking we are stalwarts for righteousness, when really we've just become hard people looking to beat up on others, usually so that we don't have to deal with the sins in our own life. That's why it's so important, just as a parenthesis, to keep close to Christ. That's why that's the heart of everything. You minister out of the overflow of your sight of his face, your time with him. Because if you stay away from that blessing, if you stay away from the fountain, you dry up. And now you know you ought to be fighting sin, and it's not in your own life. So you say, let me find some other people I can fight sin in. And they become your surrogate for your own spiritual walk. Is so much easier to find fault with other people than with yourself, to mortify other people's sins, seemingly, than your own. So you have to minister out of the overflow of that relationship, and I know you know that. Calvin said, it's the part of a pious pastor to weep within himself before he calls upon others to weep, to feel tortured in silent musings before he shows any token of displeasure, and to keep within his own breast more grief than he caused to others. And so you must be bold to confront, but that boldness must be a broken-hearted boldness. It must be sorrow, not exasperation, that drives you to confront sin in your sheep. And they should be able to tell the difference. They should be able to say, you know, Pastor Andrew, that guy, you know, he doesn't hold back, I got to tell you. But it's so plain that when he does give me that correction, he's got my good in mind. I can tell that he brings me correction because, not because he feels like he's got some standard to maintain, that I'm lowering morale, that I'm lowering the average, the spiritual average here,
but because he doesn't want to see me rob my own self of blessing. See, this is the love of the true minister of the gospel. It's a love marked by sensitivity, by servanthood, by satisfaction, and by sharpening. And you may be here this morning a stranger to the love of our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his people this way, who, with a pastoral sensitivity, cares for us as our great high priest, who is mindful of our weakness, who's marked by servanthood, the greatest servant of all, the master who became the slave of all, leaving the worship of the saints and angels of heaven, entering into the creation, his own creation as a man, by being mocked, by being rejected and spit on and crucified for the sins of those who would trust in him. The greatest servant there ever was. The one whose heart was so large, the one whose spirit was so magnanimous that he sought his own satisfaction in the satisfaction of others, that he considered our joy as his joy and so willingly laid aside the joys and the glories of heaven to bear the curse of his Father in the place of us, his people. The shepherd who is not averse to sharpening, who lovingly and gently corrects us, even now comes to us and warns us against sin and leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Some of you hear this standard of love that I'm calling Andrew to, that the Apostle Paul implicitly is calling ministers to, and you say, that is so foreign to my understanding and my experience. I can't imagine what it would look like for me to love that way. Well, understand, friend, that that love can only be practiced by those who have first been recipients of that love from Christ himself. If you're outside of Christ, if you've never been loved that way, you have no hope of loving like that on your own. And so my exhortation to you, unbeliever, man, woman, boy, girl, is to confess your sins. Own your guilt before a holy God, that you've broken his law, and that you therefore deserve his judgment, and that you can do nothing to earn your forgiveness and your righteousness with God. And turn away from your sins and put all your trust, all your hope, all your confidence, not in your own good works. The Bible calls those filthy rags, but put your confidence in the good works of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life of righteousness that you were commanded to live but failed to live, and who died that substitutionary death on the cross to bear the wrathful judgment that you could not bear and survive, and who rose again in victory over sin and death on the third day. Dear friend, come to Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ and know this love, which then empowers you to love others in this way. And you, Andrew, my dear brother, you who do know that love, you who have been loved that way by the loveliest one there is, my exhortation to you is to love like this. Draw strength from the loveliness of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to love like this. Be constantly praying to serve the flock with sensitivity, considering their needs above or as your own. Be jealous for a spirit of servanthood, keeping a watch over your own heart, mortifying any vestiges of a domineering spirit or a desire to make a name for yourself. Give yourself wholly to the task of increasing one another's joy in Jesus, laboring alongside the saints for their joy. Love the brethren truly from your heart, not disinterestedly and dispassionately, and certainly not begrudgingly, but following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, who followed in the footsteps of Christ. May you be so large-hearted as to seek your joy in the church's joy, to seek your happiness or their happiness as your very own. And let your love be a sharpening love. Be a shepherd who loves the sheep enough to correct them, unafraid to deal with sin in their lives, driven, though, not by a censoriousness, but a broken-hearted boldness that labors for the holiness of Christ's bride, which he is worthy of. Love Christ, friend, and love the church. Let's pray. Father, we ask for you to come by the ministry of your Spirit and seal the Word of God with promise, which would supply all the power and the grace necessary in Andrew's life to make these truths realities. May he ever be drawing from the means of grace that would continue this supply day in and day out, year in and year out, decade in and decade out. What a wonderful notion that the flowing stream, the fountain of blessing, is there for us at the tap of these means of grace. Give him grace to go to grace and receive from your grace each morning, that he might love like Paul loved the Corinthians, like Christ has loved us. Lord, we do worship you. We give you praise and thanks for the way that you have loved us. We could linger another hour meditating on how you have loved us this way. And that is that which serves as the fodder and strength for our love. We ask that you would make it the preoccupation of our lives and not just this one day and afternoon, but that we would be constantly looking to Christ, eyeing in him all the oceans of love that come to us, sinners, as he came from heaven, laid his life down, vanquished our enemies, and then offered us salvation freely, apart from any doing of our own. And I pray for this church, I pray for Ted, I pray for the other elders, that you would give them this very measure of love, this overflowing and abundant measure of love. I pray for the people, that they would love one another this way, remembering that they are ministers themselves to one another and to the lost outside of these walls who need the Savior. Would you just give so much of yourself to the Bible Church of Owosso that the glory of God would radiate through from this place unto the honor and glory of Jesus? Is he worthy? He is. And may our lives answer that worthiness by grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.